Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Hello there. Welcome back to our studies in Mark's Gospel. Our servant, the master servant, showing us how we should face service, is now rushing towards the great goal that he has in mind of dying to redeem the world. Sure makes our service look a bit silly, doesn't it? We always think in terms of, if I'm committed to Christ for service, I should be exempt from anything that hurts. Almost as if we feel that he should be so thankful he has someone to represent him, that he should release the dynamic of heaven to see to it that we can serve for a long time without a single pain. And the minute we do get pain, we start building a pity party cake and expecting everybody to gather round and sympathize with us and agree that we are having the toughest time as a believer. And yet look what he's going through. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests, those who stood between the people and the living God, as far as the people in that day were concerned, held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. The entire Sanhedrin government of the Jews was there. And they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. I wonder if they thought that by passing the responsibility on to Pilate, that exempted them. Their little consciences would say, well, we never did it. It's almost like the Apostle Paul in the Christian church, allowing the people who would stone Stephen, the first martyr, to place their clothes at his feet and he would wash the clothes. But he did throw the casting vote that had Stephen martyred, but as a salve to his own conscience could say, well, dear God, I never picked up a pebble. I never threw a stone. Oh, we are so good in our manipulation for self-protection. And yet it's interesting that in the creed, Pilate is never accused of this event. It simply states in the creed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Yes, under his leadership. And he was almost politically forced into the situation. The Caligula, the Caesar, was out to kill anybody that would oppose him. And the Jews had already cornered Pilate and said, if you don't do what we want you to do with this man Jesus, we will declare to Caesar that you're not Caesar's friend. No matter which way this man turned, he was cornered. But we can look back down through the years to see that under God's permission and not design, he had no alternative because it was an essential that Jesus die for the sin of the whole world. Your sin, my sin. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered and said unto him, you've said it. Straight out. No hesitation. And Pilate was really disturbed. So was his wife about that. And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. But he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against you. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And so would anybody, even today. I wonder how many church battles, little political infights, quarrels, even within families, communities, just would never begin if we took that first step of keeping our mouth shut. But you see, we're so determined that what we are doing is right from wrong, that surely heaven should back us up for standing for the truth. Jesus always stood for the truth. And here was a prime time to justify himself, to lift the divine hand and just strike them all dead. But he just stood there. Because he knows that behind everything that's been done is a greater goal than just being proved in front of people to be right and not wrong. He's going to be the Redeemer. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the King of the Jews? This man knew that Jesus was innocent. He found no fault in him. He's doing everything he can to release him. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him because they were jealous. Is there jealousy in your heart, your church? Don't like what other people seem to be doing through the power of Christ? It's a killer, is jealousy. But the chief priests moved the people. That's leadership gone wrong. You see, the thing about leaders is they're going to lead. I'll say this and I'll say it again until people get it. You don't get a gift of leadership when you're converted. That's part of the attributes of God to your life from birth. And you're either going to lead people to him or away from him, but you're going to exercise your gift. You're going to lead. And they moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas, the murderer, unto him. And Pilate answered and said again unto him, What will ye then that I shall do unto him, whom you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto him, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, peace at any price. It's amazing how many times in a church life, a family life, a business life, the bully gets to win because the others cave in and have peace at any price. And Christians mustn't be like that. We have to learn to do what's right, even if we suffer adverse consequences. But he would, on this occasion, just content the people. Live his life on the basis of what would other people think. So he released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole group of soldiers. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. This is amazing. That the mankind can do the two things at once. Spit and worship. How wicked the human heart is. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. A man and his boys on the way into town caught up and made to carry his cross. I wonder what kind of an impression that left on him and on his sons. And they brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave to him wine mingled with myrrh, and he wouldn't take it. And isn't that interesting? When we are sick, we seek a healing. We seek a remedy, anything to take the pain away. And here they were offering him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. Now, chemists will tell you that those two concocted together work like a narcotic. They were a painkiller. But he wanted the full force of the pain and the agony that he would go through to bring about redemption. I can never read a verse like that and then just casually and callously walk away and think nothing of what he did on the cross for us. Do you really understand what he went through for you? And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And even that was predicted in the Old Testament, that they would gamble for his clothes. Every detail. You would think they would see it, repent, and believe. But no, that's the hardness of the human sinful heart. And it was 9 o'clock. When they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over him, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified 2 thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And even Isaiah spoke of that, that he would suffer with the transgressors. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. But he couldn't, and he wouldn't, because it was to this end he was born, and for this end he came, that he might hang there and bear the punishment for the sin of the entire world. Now remember, not sins, the things you do wrong, for the actual heredity trait of sin that's in all our lives, that part of us we can't touch, whip, discipline, teach, bring under control. That's why it's useless spending years trying to make yourself holy. You can't. It's the part of you you can't touch. It's a hereditary trait. And he's taking that upon himself. That's the depth of the sin he's to be punished for. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yes, the cry then is the cry now. If God is God, show us. Give us the things audible, visible, tangible, to satisfy our whim that you are who you are. But we live by faith, not by sight. And yet there's still that cry to prove spirituality even in the life of the Christian today on the basis of what they say, how they behave, what they do. I can remember well one lecturer in our school really hammering the students for not being uninhibited and for not sticking their hands up in worship. At the end, I introduced him to our student that had no arms. No wonder the speaker shed tears. Does that mean that our armless student can never be spiritual? Because he couldn't stick his hands in the air. Oh, the demands and the pressures to play, act, and perform when we can just simply by faith, without as much as a move of a muscle, like a paralyzed thief on a cross, find ourselves capable of getting to heaven. And they shouted, "Let him descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when noon came, there was darkness over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Standing there at the foot of the cross is his mother and John and some of the women. I wonder if he was giving them a hint. Hey, John, mother, women, this isn't the end. This isn't a disaster you're watching. The sad end to a lovely life. This is an accomplishment. Go read Psalms. Go and read Psalm 22. The very opening phrase of it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Read the whole Psalm, and you'll discover before it finishes, I'm yelling at you, there's a resurrection. I will see of the travail of my soul. He will not let my worm die. I will live again. It's all in the Old Testament. Isaiah said it, the psalmist said it. It's but the prelude to everything we need in a new risen life through Christ. And some of them that stood by when they heard said, "Behold, he calls Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." How fickle people can be. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He had suffered for sin. The job's finished. Another gospel tells us he cried, "It's finished." And yet you'd be amazed today at the number of people that don't consider the work of Christ and the cross complete, because they tell you it's not enough to have Jesus. You have to have Jesus plus. And they bring in all sorts of additives. Jesus plus deliverance before you're spiritual. Jesus plus a gift of the Spirit of a particular kind before you're spiritual. Jesus plus experience miracles. Jesus plus be cleansed of all spirits that we think you've got. Maybe you haven't got one, invent one, so that we can clarify and verify to our satisfaction you're spiritual. You know, all that's nonsense. When he shouted on the cross, "It's finished," he meant all the redeeming requirements and purposes of God for our total forgiveness and salvation and commencement of a new life. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And those on duty, when they heard that rip, must have been terrified to look round, because they'd always been taught that God was behind the curtain. It must have been a shocking thing for them to turn round and expect to be struck blind for looking at the holiest of places to find there was nothing in there. Josephus tells us in his writings, all that was in was a black table of stone with the two scrolls of the law. There was no presence of God in Herod's temple. He built that out of political guile. For at that time, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But it certainly showed those priests, "Your system's all wrapped up. It's finished. I'm not here. I'm out there on the cross dying for the sin of the whole world." And when the centurion that stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Yes, if you have any ideas of doubting the divinity of Christ, go check up with the pagans and check up with the demon kingdom. They'll agree that he is who he is. So the Christians are still debating, was he divine? There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women that came up unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation. Yes, the chapter opened with holy men consulting to kill him. And as he's hanging there dead, having died for the sin of the whole world, they're now continuing their religiosity and want to tidy things up before the Sabbath day begins at sundown. And so when the even was come, because it was the preparation that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in and boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. The Pilate was staggered if he was already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been a while dead. And when he knew of the centurion the answer, he gave the body to Joseph. We're told in another gospel that Nicodemus was with him. Yes, the man that met him by night, who heard the great truth, you must be born again. And when he was before the Sanhedrin and they said, have any of our government believed on him? Nicodemus was there. And he stood up and said, have ye even heard him? But he never had the courage to say, I have. And he told me things that I've never heard in my life before about the necessity for a rebirth, for a spiritual birthday. And because he couldn't speak up, he at least tried technically and religiously to help him. But that was no good. But it's interesting, he turned up to help to bury him. Yes, a lot of embarrassment in that man's life. And they bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the grave. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And they decided to stay there to watch. He's gone. He's dead. Of course, we read the Bible and know that they're just hours away from a resurrection. And yet, if you stop to think of it, there are people that still get up on a Sunday morning all over the world and go down to church. What for? To remember he's risen again? No. To have a little memorial service for the one who died. And everything's wrapped around a dead Jesus. Of course, dead people do nothing for anyone. You can't have a relationship with a corpse. And if Jesus is dead, then all of Christianity is a man-made thing that we're keeping up as a thank you to him for dying. You know, it's amazing how you can call yourself a believer and walk around in life for years without ever really letting the penny drop in your heart. He's alive again. And he's not only alive, he's alive to be in me and to live his life through me. You know, in a day and an age when people talk about miracles, I've been asked, do you believe in miracles? And I've said, yes. Have you experienced anything, Billy? And I've said, yeah, the biggest. The biggest? You mean you've had cancer and it was cured? No, I'm not into small things. The big one. Oh, what's your big miracle? I said, well, if you knew the life I came from, prior to my becoming a Christian, to me the biggest miracle of my life is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost would not only forgive me, but come inside my life in the person of his Holy Spirit and take up residence within me, to give me the option every day of stepping out into life, not to remember a dead Jesus, but to enjoy his risen life and power within me, to be a different kind of person in my behavior than I used to be. And yet I know I haven't changed. I could do the things today that I did before I was converted. And if you've ever noticed that Strachan has never done the things today that he used to do and hasn't done them for a long time, it's not because Strachan became a new man and could stop it. I'm as weak as dishwater. The thing is that Christ is there every day as a risen Savior to do in and through me what I cannot do for myself. And it's his life that enables me to do the things that I do. I would have burned out years ago if it had been left to me. But it wasn't left to me. That was a wonderful thing that attracted me to Christ. I wasn't being promised heaven in the sky when I die. I wasn't having a whip applied to my back to start being good and behave myself. No, it was much more wonderful. I saw clearly from the Word, he wanted to come inside me and give me a new life source and power. Hey, that's a big miracle. That's better than getting your depression removed. That's better than getting your ingrown toenail healed. Yes, possessing the living God. Is he in your life? Are you a little bit like Nicodemus? Hear it all, but just walk away and never participate in that great miracle of being born again. May I challenge you at the end of this chapter that if you've never done it, just to acknowledge your sin and not only thank Jesus for dying for you, but if you've never done it, ask him to come in and be your Savior, your Master, your Lord, and by his risen life and power, give you what it takes to be a completely different person. Oh, I know there are those of you who have longed for a new start. Well, there's nothing else God has to do. He's been waiting for 2,000 years for people just to say thank you and turn to him and receive him as Savior. Because this chapter tells us of that occasion when he knew it was finished and gave up the ghost. And now it's available. And all he's waiting for you to do is to say thank you and receive him as Savior. And the next time we come together, we'll look at the concluding chapter of Mark's Gospel. God bless you today.